You turn to the book of Galatians, We're beginning in chapter 3, verse 15, through the end of this third chapter. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the position of believers before the coming of Christ and the position of believers after his historical coming. This is what they were like before his coming, and this is what they are like since his historical coming. And we've seen in the Apostle Paul's argument in these verses 15 through 29, the relationship that exists between the law and the promise. This is what we read in verses 15 through 22. And then we've seen the contrast that he makes between slavery and freedom. We see this in verses 23 through 29. Now, when we come to this third and final part, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he will stress their status, whereas previously they were slaves, they were now sons with God as their father. So when you come to the final statement of chapter 3 and verse 29, the last statement is, so then, you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. And when he talks about heirs and he talks about inheritance, he is talking about the spiritual blessings contained within the universal aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And in this particular chapter, it would be justification by faith, and it would be the indwelling Holy Spirit, since that is what he's emphasized. But when you read in chapter 3, verse 29, this word heirs, that is the transitional term that leads us right into the fourth chapter. Because the last word in the Greek Bible in chapter 3 is the word heirs. So if I'm reading it here in chapter 3, 29, so then you are the seed of Abraham. That word heirs is the last word in the sentence, but heirs according to promise. Then you move right into chapter 4. Now I'm saying, as long as the time, the heir. So the word that is used in chapter 4, verse 1 is the same word that is used in 3:29. Heirs, that he picks that up as a transitional term. And then he records this in what we know to be chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I'm saying, as long as the heir is a minor, underage, he differs in nothing from a slave, although he is master of all things, but he's under guardians and house stewards until the appointed time of the father. Now, when you read the statement here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, all of this, of course, is dependent upon the prearranged time of the Father. But before that time, we read these various things about this individual. He is described as an heir. He is described as a child, a nepios, and the word is underage. He's a minor. And yet he's also described as master of all things. So potentially he's the master of his father's estate, even though he has to wait before he can exercise the responsibilities and enjoy the privileges that would be granted to him. That is what we read. So when you read the statement here, it would be right to say he was heir by legal right, even though he was not heir at this time in fact. So I read the statement here in verse 1. Now I'm saying, as long as the time the heir is a minor, underage, he differs in nothing, in no respect, from a slave, although he's master of all things. But he is under, and then we read this word, guardians. And if you look it up, it'll say something like, someone who has the care and tutelage of children, a guardian of minors. And then he uses a second word, and house stewards. And if you look up that particular word, it will say something like the manager of a household or household affairs, a steward, a manager, a superintendent. So as long as this child is under age, even though he's master of the estate and is going to be given to him in time, but as long as he is under age, Paul says, he's under guardians and he's under these house stewards. The first word that he uses would be a more general term, someone to whom the whole care of the underage boy would be entrusted. The second word is a word that indicates the financial responsibility. So the first word would be a general term. He's going to supervise and take care as guardian of this child. The second word would be, he's the one who is dealing with the financial responsibilities. So if I talk about the first word, guardian, this is someone who watched over this minor's person, whereas the second word is the one who protected his estate. So we read the terms here. He is under, verse 2, guardians and house stewards. So if you talk about the status of this child, it would really be no different from that of a slave, even though he will be, in a future sense, the owner of this estate. But at this point, he can make no decisions. He has no freedom. He is under these guardians, house stewards. And then you remember chapter 3, he's under the paedagogos. He's under the custodian, who basically is to take care of him, make sure he does what he needs to do in terms of school. So it's interesting the terms that the Apostle Paul uses both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 in terms of a child underage. So I simply read it here. All of this is to take place, Paul says, verse 2, until the appointed time of the Father. Until the appointed time of the Father. Now we know in antiquity, the moment of growing up was quite definite. It was definite in the Jewish world, it was definite in the Greek world, and it was certainly definite in the Roman world. So when you talk about the Jewish world, we know on the first Sabbath, after the boy passed his 12th birthday, he experienced the bar mitzvah. He became son of the law, and now it was his responsibility to keep the law. I mean, everything changed in terms of this Jewish boy. The first Sabbath, after his 12th birthday, he had his bar mitzvah. And now he was considered responsible. In the Greek world, a boy was under his father's care from the age of 7 until the age of 18. But at the age of 18, everything changed. And he now was under the direction of the state at the age of 18. In the Roman world, it wasn't so fixed, but it always happened between the ages of 14 and 17. So between the ages of 14 and 17, it would be determined by the father. They had a public ceremony in the forum where the boy changed togas, and now he was considered an adult. So everything changed. So in the Jewish world, it was after his 12th birthday. In the Greek world, it was at the age of 18. In the Roman world, it was anywhere between the ages of 14 and 17 in a public ceremony in the forum. He no longer was considered a minor. He now was considered an adult with all the privileges and responsibilities that go with it. So when Paul writes this letter, these readers understood exactly what he was talking about. So he mentions heir at the very end of chapter 3. He picks up the whole thought of an heir in chapter 4. And he says this, just follow it again, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I'm saying, as long as the time the heir is under age, a minor, he differs in nothing from a slave, although he is master of all things. But this minor is under guardians and house stewards until the appointed time of the father. Until the appointed time of the father. Set time determined by the father. And now no longer a minor, now he's considered to be an adult. Now he moves into verse 3, and notice what he says. Verse 3. So also we, now look at the comparison. So also we, when we were minors, same word, when we were underage. Look at what he says. We were enslaved in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, when you read this, it's interesting because when he says we were enslaved, we were in bondage, the construction indicates this was a continual condition. So when you read this, this was a complete state. They were absolutely in bondage. They were in slavery. So when I read it here in verse 3, so also we, when we were minors, underage, we were a continual condition, a completed state. We were in bondage. We were enslaved under the elements of the world. And you read that, and you say, well, what do you mean? You're talking about a minor being under a pedagogos, and a minor being under a guardian, and a minor being under a house steward. Now you're saying we were under this. We were under the elements of the world. So what do you mean, Paul, when you talk about elements, elements of the world? Now, this is a very interesting term, and it's used twice in Galatians. It's used here, but it's also used, look at verse 9 of this chapter. But now having known God, but rather having been known by God, how are you turning again to the, look at these adjectives that describe this, to the weak and beggarly elements, same word, to which again you are desiring to be in slavery. You are scrupulously observing days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest perhaps I have toiled in vain for you. So the word that is used, elements, here in verse 3, is the same word that is used in verse 9. But there is described as weak and beggarly elements. He again talks about slavery. And then he talks about days, months, seasons, years. So it's very interesting, this term. The Apostle Paul will also use it in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 20. And both times it is elements of the world, elements of the world. So not only do we have it here twice in Galatians, we have it twice in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. It's only found one time in Hebrews and twice in 2 Peter. That's it, in terms of the New Testament. So you look at the word and you say, well, I wonder what this word means. And if you look it up, it'll say something like, any first thing from which others take their rise, an element, a first principle, letters of the alphabet. When you talk about this particular text, lexicon will say elementary, rudimentary, fundamental principles, rudiments which, like minors, they were indoctrinated before the time of Christ, elements of religious training or ceremonial precepts common alike to Jews and Gentiles. So if you think of what he's saying here, enslaved to what he says the elements of the world, you're talking about elementary things. Elementary religious experiences that Jews experience under the law, that Gentiles experience in heathen paganism. I mean, that's what we're talking about. And if you think of the world, the thought that an individual has the ability to do something to gain the acceptance of God. So when you talk about this, he's talking about the way people lived before the historical coming of Christ. And if I think of Jews, of course, I think of all of the things that they were engaged in. If I think of Gentiles, and many of these were Gentiles, think about what they would have been engaged in. So one writer will define it like this. Elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which before the coming of Christ, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own unregenerate nature to achieve salvation. So when I read this, the elements of the world, just think of the elementary stages of religious experience that would have been common to people. Whether we're talking about Jews or whether we're talking about those who are Gentiles. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 3 from Paul. So also we, when we were underage, when we were minors, we were enslaved under the elements of the world. But look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, I mean, something happened. Something happened historically. Something happened in the stream of history. But when the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time came, and when you talk about fullness, fullness can be used in an active sense, but here it's used in a passive sense. That which has been filled. And the thought of it is, and when you look at the word that is used here, is the picture of you have a glass, and you're filling the glass up, and the glass now is, I mean, at the very top. Not one. It can't take anything more, or it's going to spill over. It's at the very top, brimming at the top. That's the thought. With the fullness of the time, time is chronos. So you have all of this time building up. So now when it reaches its very top and the glass is full, and if you do anything more, it's going to fill up, it's going to spill over. It's at the very top. This is when it happened. So when I read the statement here in verse 4, but when the fullness of the chronos came, God did this. So it was at the opportune time. Opportune time in many, many ways. Culturally, it was the opportune time. Why? Because of what the Greeks had done. The Greeks had provided their culture. The Greeks had provided their language. It was adopted by Rome. It spread throughout the Mediterranean world. You think of Greek culture, think of Greek language. So the world was prepared culturally. The world was prepared politically. Think of Rome. Rome united the Mediterranean under one government. Think of Roman citizenship. Think of the Roman road system. Think of the ability to travel. I mean, the world was prepared culturally. The world was prepared politically. The world was prepared religiously. Think of the Jews. They were preaching monotheism. There were at least 150 synagogues spread all over the empire. So you think of the world prepared culturally, politically, religiously. It was prepared philosophically. Think about the pagans. They saw the emptiness of what was going on. They were longing for something else. So when you think of the world was prepared culturally, politically, religiously, philosophically. I mean, at the opportune time, the glass was full now. It was about to spill over. This is when it happened. So I read the statement here in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, this is what happened. God did this. Now, wouldn't you say, when you read the statement in verse 4, it corresponds with the statement in verse 2? In verse 2, he talks about the appointed time of the Father. The appointed time of the Father. At the appointed time of God the Father, this is when he did it. So there's a correspondence between what I read in verse 2 and what I read in verse 4. So here is the appointed time of the Father when the world was prepared. So I read verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, this is what God did. Look at the way it reads. God sent out from himself his Son. Having been made of a woman, having been made under the law. Now, when I read that statement, it tells me an awful lot. I understand the time, fullness of time. I understand this was a commissioned event because God sent him out from himself. And the word that is used there is he was sent out with an assignment. He was sent out with a mission. He was sent out with a commission to do something. I mean, that's the word. So I recognize the time notation. I recognize this was a commissioned event. And the one that was sent is described here in verse 4 as his Son. His Son. God sent out from himself his Son. So wouldn't that tell us an awful lot? Wouldn't that tell us that the Son was there before the Son was sent out? Doesn't that indicate the preexistence of the Son? I mean, the Son existed before he actually came. God the Father sent him out from himself and he actually came. So you mean he existed before the conception took place and before the birth happened? Absolutely. We're talking about his Son. So when you talk about the one, he was there with the Father. He was there at the side of the Father. And the Father sent him out. So we read this in terms of this fourth verse, God sent out from himself his Son. Then we're told, having been made of a woman. He was made of a woman. Now, wouldn't that at least imply perhaps the virgin birth? He was made of a woman. Only mentions a woman. Made out of a woman. John will use that verb. The Word was made flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the verb that's used in John 1, 14 is the same verb here. He was made of a woman. And then we read, he was made under the law. So he came to where people were. He was born of a Jewish woman. And he placed himself underneath the law. So he was obligated to keep the law. He was duty bound to do that. But he was also duty bound, he was given a commission, to pay the penalty of the law and to satisfy the demands of the law by perfect obedience. So if we think of Jesus and the way Jesus would have been, we would have looked at Jesus during the first century, he would look like an Orthodox Jew. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. And he eventually paid the curse of the law. He paid the penalty of it. So I read this statement here in verse 4. This is an unbelievable statement. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent out from Himself His Son, having been made of a woman, having been made under the law. Now you read that and it tells me so many things about Him. Wouldn't we say He's divine, He's deity, He's God's Son? Wouldn't we say He's human? He was born of a woman? And wouldn't we say He was born into Israel because He was born under the law? So you read the statement here, it tells us a lot about the one who actually came. I read the words of one writer, and he's talking about facts concerning Jesus Christ that distinguished Him from every man who has ever lived. And he sets forth three facts that I thought were interesting. First, he says, history is replete with those who claim they came from God over God. But Jesus Christ is the only one of whom who satisfies the test of reason in history. He's the only person in history who has pre-announced. What separates Christ from all men is that first He was expected. Even the Gentiles had a longing for a deliverer or redeemer. This fact alone distinguishes Him from all other religious leaders. But the second fact is that once He appeared, He struck history with such impact that He split it in two, divided it into two periods, one before His coming and the other after. No one ever did this. I mean, we got B.C. and A.D., before Christ and in the year of the Lord. You say, well, I don't like that B.C. A.D. I like B.C.E. and C.E., before the common era and the common era. But you're still having divine time. And you're dividing time at the time of Jesus, His historical coming. But the third fact, this writer will say, every other person who ever came into this world came into it to live. But to Christ, death was the goal. And the fulfillment of His life. Death was what He was seeking. And so he writes, it was not so much that His birth cast a shadow on His life and thus led to His death. It was rather that the cross was first and cast its shadow back to His birth. His has been the only life in the world that was ever lived backward. And this writer will say, if you think about it, there's no one like Him. And there's not. So I read the statement here in verse 4, and then verse 5 will tell me a lot. Look at your purpose clause. In order that, this is the reason why I did it, in order that He might redeem those under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption. So when I read verse 5, it just adds to the material that's given. I know who came. God's own Son. I know when He came, fullness of time. I know how He came. God sent Him from Himself, and He was born of a woman. But I also know why He came. He came to redeem. That's what He says. In order that He might redeem those under the law. That's why He was made under the law. He placed Himself under the law because He came to redeem those under the law. Now, if you talk about the whole concept of redemption, aren't we talking about setting someone free by the payment of an offering? I mean, if you talk about redemption, that's a slave market term. So a price has to be paid. We know, of course, the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. The price has to be paid in order to liberate us from the bondage of sin. That's redemption. So we read it here. He came in order that He might redeem those under the law. But look at your second purpose. In order that we might receive the adoption. Now when I think of adoption, as it's stated in the New Testament, we know that adoption is a word that's only used by Paul. Paul's the only writer to use it. He uses it in Romans. He uses it in Galatians. And he uses it in Ephesians. He uses it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So the word adoption is used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's always used by the Apostle Paul. What's interesting about the word adoption is that it's comprised of 2 words, placement, son. The placement of a son. The placement of an adult son. That's what the word means. So when I think of the whole concept of adoption, I think of someone who is foreign to a family in terms of our culture, and then that this individual is brought into the family by adoption. But that's not how we enter into the family, is it? We enter into the family not by adoption. We enter into the family by regeneration. I mean, the way we become a child is through regeneration. So regeneration brings us life and brings us into the family. Well, what does adoption mean? Adoption means to place as an adult son. Adoption has to do with standing within the family. So when I think of how someone becomes a child of God, that is by regeneration. When one exercises faith in Jesus Christ, that person is regenerated, born again, brought into the family. But when I think of adoption, now I'm talking about the privileges and responsibilities and the legal rights of a son. So when you talk about all of this in terms of my position, the moment I'm saved, in terms of my position, I'm an adult son with all the privileges and responsibilities that go with that. And I now, as an adult son, can draw upon the wealth of my father and exercise the privileges of sonship. But I've been regenerated. I'm still a child, so I need, obviously, to grow and mature. So when you look at the whole concept of adoption, that is my position. When you talk about what needs to be done with reference to my condition, I'm a baby, spiritually, who needs to mature and grow. But when we talk about adoption, let's think of privileges, responsibilities given to us the very moment of salvation. We're placed as adult sons within the family the moment we're saved. So I read this here in verse 5, the 2 purposes. Paul says that God sent the Son out in order to do this, in order that he might redeem those under the law, which of course would be all of us. And then he says, in order that we might receive the adoption. And if you remember the way Paul uses this in Romans chapter 8, he makes a contrast between the spirit of bondage as over against the spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The spirit of adoption is contrasted with the spirit of slavery, or the spirit of bondage. So I think of the statement here in verse 4. I understand the twofold purpose as set forth in verse 5. And I recognize this is what God has done. But then he tells me something else. Look at verse 6. But because you are sons, now look, God, same verb that's used in verse 4, sent out from himself, look, the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the question is, what has God done? God sent out his son, verse 4. And now verse 6, because we are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. So when I read what God does in verse 4 in sending the Son, he does this in order that we might receive the position of sons. But when I come to verse 6 and read that he sent out the Holy Spirit, he did this in order that we might experience the reality of sonship. Jesus Christ came to make the position possible. The Holy Spirit came in order that it might be real to us. We can experience it. So I read the statement here in verse 6. But because you are sons, God sent out from Himself the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, who's crying? The Holy Spirit is. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is. So the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. What an amazing thought when you think of what this text is actually saying. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit. He's described as the Spirit of the Father. He's described as the Spirit of the Son. He sent Him out into the hearts of believers. And the Holy Spirit is the one who cries this out. The Holy Spirit cries out within the heart of the believer, Abba, Father. Now, I want you to hold your place here. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice the way Romans chapter 8 reads. Romans chapter 8. Notice this statement. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. There's that word. Wherein, look now, we are crying, Abba, Father. In Galatians, it's the Holy Spirit who cries it out. Here, it's the believer who cries it out. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who causes me to understand it. He's the one who prompts me to do it. And then we read, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to understand. He's our Father. We're His sons and His daughters. And then He says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs on the one hand with God, joint heirs on the other hand with Christ. So when you read the statement here, I mean, unbelievable. The Holy Spirit is doing this, and He's prompting me to do it, and I can actually say, Abba, Pater, Abba, Father. Now let's sit back and think about the prayer life of Jesus. If you think of the prayer life of Jesus, no one ever addressed God directly as my Father. But Jesus did. No one ever had done anything like that. I mean, a Jew would have never done that. To call God my personal Father, that never would have been done. God was always considered to be the Father of Israel, collectively, corporately. And Israel, collectively, corporately, was the Son. But never individual Jews saying to Him, my Father, never. Jesus did. And He always used that address in prayer. Always. With one exception. You remember when He was on the cross. My God, my God. That's the only exception. Every other time, He always addressed Him as Father. And you know what's amazing about it? He authorized His disciples to do the very same thing. He told His disciples that they can come to God, address God as Father, and they can say, Abba. You remember He was in the garden, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He says, Abba. And Jesus used that term, Abba. So when you read Romans chapter 8 and you read Galatians chapter 4, these are the only two passages where you have this word Abba, it's Aramaic. And it really means daddy. I mean, it's an intimate term. When I was in Wyoming, we had friends there, and they had a little boy, and the little boy used to call his dad Papa. And I was always kind of amazed by watching this little boy, Papa, Papa. He'd say that. Well, that's this term. Daddy, Papa. I think of my grandson was at our house, and he was put him to bed, and John Benjamin had left, and I heard him back in the back, Dad, I want my dad. So I go back there. Your dad's not here. I want my dad. Your dad's not here. So go to sleep. But he's calling out, Dad, Dad. So I'm just thinking, you know, here. And you think about the word that is used here. You know, it's interesting, in the early church fathers, you have Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, you have Theodore. And Theodore came from Antioch. Aramaic was spoken in Antioch. They probably had an Aramaic speaking nurse. And he said, Abba was the address of a small child to his father. So when we think of Abba, it's Aramaic. When we think of Father, of course, that's Greek. Abba, Father. So when you think about the privilege that we have as believers because of our position in Jesus Christ. So I think of the statement here. And then he ends it in the seventh verse. Look at Galatians 4, verse 7. Here's his finale. Here's his so then. Here's the result. So then you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. There's that word, heir. Same word that's used in 3:29. Same word that's used in 4:1. Then an heir through God. Is the way the better manuscripts read it. And you see the sequence of it? You move from a slave to a son to an heir. Because if you're a son, you're an heir. I mean, it was a foregone conclusion. A son was an heir. So, sonship would exclude slavery. Sonship would include heirship. You're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir. And Paul's saying, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we're no longer slaves, we're sons, and we can know it. We can know it because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So that would say, all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son, and everything that belongs to the Son belongs to those who are united to the Son. So you think of what he's saying when you talk about heirship and when you talk about this inheritance. So I read the statement here, we would say, if Christ is the heir of all things, and he is, then there's no inheritance remaining for anyone if someone is not united to Christ. If someone's united to Christ, then that person, of course, is an heir to this unbelievable inheritance. Because when he gave to us Christ, he gave to us everything in Christ. You remember Paul's words? Let no one boast of men. All things are yours. All things are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. So when I come to this text, I read of the law and the promise and the contrast between them, the comparison between them. Chapter 3, 15 through 22. I read of slavery and freedom in chapter 3, 23 through 29. But when I come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, I read of slaves as over against sons. And now as believers, we are sons. And that ought to thrill all of us here tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for Galatians 3 and 4, the very heart of this letter. We thank Thee for the argumentation of Paul as he causes us to understand this historically and what has happened in space and time. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can read chapter 3 and understand what happened before and after the historical coming of Christ. And we can read the same as we read it here in Galatians chapter 4. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that He causes us to understand various things within our hearts and minds. And we thank Thee, our Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we recognize and understand that Thou art our Father, and that we have become sons and daughters simply because we have believed in Jesus Christ. Make all of this real to us, even tonight, and cause us, Lord, to understand the fact that we're heirs and the unbelievable inheritance given to us in Jesus Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.